from verse 6. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust.
Now, a longing for heaven is meant to be one of the great motivations for the Christian life. I referred last week to Colossians chapter 3, where we're told, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And that heavenly mindedness is meant to give us the power to put to death the things of our earthly nature, to live heavenly lives, in other words. But I think in our comfortable Western lives, we have particular difficulty in looking forward to heaven because we lack so little, don't we? Just last week, we had a problem with our water tank at home, and we had the hardship of only having running water in one tap in the house. Well, it just reminded us of the blessings that we normally take for granted. And whilst our earthly lives are extremely comfortable by any global or historical standards, at the same time we lack, I think, a sense of the riches that are to come in heaven or in the new creation. My aim through this series of talks is to fill out a little bit of what heaven is like so that we will find ourselves more naturally drawn to it, so that we live more godly lives while we remain on earth. So what will heaven be like? Just the other day, our five-year-old was asking that question. Actually, her question specifically was, "Mummy, will there be loom bands in heaven?" Now, if you don't know what loom bands are, just find the parents of any small child and they'd be glad to tell you. One of the great glimpses of heaven is given in the Bible passage we read a moment ago. And it's a vision of a great celebration. Just look down at verse 6 again. We're on page 708 in the Church Bibles. Verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." We're on the mountain again, like last week, the meeting place between mankind and God. And here we see God, the generous host, hosting a fine banquet of food and wine. Not just any food and wine, but the best of meats, the finest of wines. It's a glorious image, isn't it? Heaven will not be dull. It won't be boring or austere. It will be a fabulous party. John MacArthur writes that the best of our spiritual experiences here are only small samples of heaven. Our highest spiritual heights, the profoundest of all our joys, and the greatest of our spiritual blessings will be normal in heaven. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter wrote something similar in his great book on heaven, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He said that we should compare the best experiences now with what is to come in the new creation. Everything that's wonderful in this life gives us just a glimpse of the much greater wonder that is to come. So just think for a minute about a celebratory meal that you've enjoyed. What was it, a birthday party maybe? A wedding reception, maybe a family reunion or a church celebration. Just taste again. What was the wine like? What did you eat? Can you taste it now? Imagine the fine food in your mouth. Just think about the atmosphere, the laughter, the animated conversation. Did you wish it could go on forever? Well, that experience gives us just the merest sample of what we have to come on the last day. Notice that this banquet is a banquet for all peoples. The best dinners we have now are generally the most exclusive, aren't they? You know, when you go to a fine banquet, you've got to make sure that you've got your invitation card in your pocket or that your name is on the invitation list. And yet this is a celebration that everyone is invited to. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 14, Jesus picks up on this imagery and he emphasizes that the master of the feast will send his servant out into the streets and alleys to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Not the great and good that you'd expect at a great feast like this. It's for anyone who will accept the invitation. Although, of course, it's on this mountain that the meal is served. There's no point in going somewhere else and expecting the same blessings. Now, a celebratory banquet might be held for all sorts of reasons. In Revelation chapter 19, the same imagery is used to describe the last day as a wedding celebration. And so it will be. It was at a wedding at Cana in Galilee that Jesus anticipated this banquet by turning water into wine. But here, in the context in Isaiah, the banquet is first and foremost a victory celebration. It's the heavenly equivalent of the Wimbledon gala dinner, or whatever they'll have this weekend for the World Cup finalists. And Isaiah mentions the greatest aspect of the victory first. It's the celebration of victory over death. Verse 7. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Death is the universal equalizer, isn't it? It's the way life ends for everyone, rich and poor, of all nations. The verses emphasize that universal nature of grief that comes with death, doesn't it? All peoples, all nations, all faces. And we're told that everything that comes with death will be done away with. The shroud, the sheet or veil of mourning is destroyed, never to be needed again. Tears are wiped away by the gentle hand of our compassionate God himself. Isn't that a wonderful, intimate picture? And the disgrace of his people is removed from all the earth. There's just a hint there, isn't there, of Judah's situation as Isaiah is writing. Judah, remember, is the rump state that is all that remains of King David's great nation of Israel. And it suffered wave after wave of humiliation. In fact, in the last few chapters of Isaiah, running up to chapter 25 here, we've seen the prophecy which would come true some years later that Judah was going to experience the death of its nationhood at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. Judah was humiliated, put to shame by the pagan empires around it. A glimpse, actually, of the curses of the fall on a national scale. The punishment for sin right back at the Garden of Eden was death, and at the exile, Judah experienced corporate death. And yet in this glorious promise of Isaiah 25, verse 8, Judah's punishment is reversed. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. I wonder whether you've known anyone to be rescued from apparently certain death. Maybe they had an incurable cancer and they made a miraculous recovery. Maybe they had a horrific accident and yet they recovered from their coma or from their paralysis. They pulled through a risky heart operation where their chances of survival were slim. Maybe you've experienced a glimmer of the relief and the celebration that comes with a rescue from death. And yet even then, that rescue is only temporary, isn't it? Only a stay of execution. Death will catch up with us in the end. I expect most of us has mourned the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're grieving now. I hope this promise of final victory over death will be the source of great encouragement and comfort to you. Just as the good things of this life give us a sample in advance of the great blessings of heaven, so the griefs of this life give us a grasp of what heaven won't be like. When we enjoy a great celebration, a birthday meal, or something as simple as a church lunch, we can look around and think to ourselves, this is just a taste of what heaven will be like. But in a similar way, when we're experiencing the griefs, the tears, the heartaches of this life, they should prompt us to think, won't heaven be wonderful when these things are no more? For all the sentimentality around death, all the poetry, the profound thoughts about just moving into the next room and so on, death is not good. It's not pretty. It's not what we were made for. And there will be no place for it in the new creation. The great celebration of Isaiah 25 is not just a celebration of victory over death. It's also a celebration of victory over enemies. Let's look down and read from verse 10 again. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Moab was one of the neighboring nations to Judah and Israel, and at various points in her history had been a thorn in her side. I don't know why Moab is named here in particular, but I think it stands for any of God's enemies, any of the enemies of God's people. And the imagery is of a gruesome and humiliating judgment, isn't it? In verse 10, it's the disgusting imagery of a nation being trampled down like straw being trodden into a dung heap. It's humiliating and dehumanizing, isn't it? Verse 11, most other translations take it the other way, that it's God's hand being spread out, as if Moab were casually being pushed aside like a swimmer doing a relaxed breaststroke. But if our church Bibles are right, then we get the sense of Moab attempting a futile swim amidst the manure into which they've been trodden. Either way, it emphasizes, doesn't it, God's total control over the circumstances. And then in verse 12, the high fortified walls that are such symbols of the power of God's enemies are easily brought down. They bow down, as it were, to God, the infinitely greater power. Now, this message of judgment on Moab, on all of God's enemies, will sound to our ears unnecessary and ungracious, won't it? God is meant to be a God of love and mercy, and yet here he seems to revel in humiliating and destroying a nation. How can we explain it? Well, I think there are two principles that help us understand why these verses and other verses like them are actually good news. The first principle is justice. Rebellion against God and his people must be punished. It is not right for rebellion against the God of all creation to be accepted. or ignored, which are the only other alternatives. It is rebellion of the highest order, and it is right for it to be punished. Remember that the banquet of verse 6 is for all peoples. Everyone is invited to God's great celebration. And so those who are punished on the last day will be those who have willfully rejected God's abundant hospitality and free invitation. Justice. The second principle concerns security. From the perspective of God's people, salvation requires the total destruction of all her enemies. For Judah, the rump state that was at the mercy of the bullying neighbors for so long, this message of judgment and destruction of those enemies was undiluted good news. Peace requires the aggressors to be totally crushed if they refuse to repent. So God's judgment is good news. It's the flip side of salvation. Without judgment, there's no justice, no security, and therefore, no salvation. It's because we can trust God to judge those who rebel against him that we ourselves are free to love our enemies. Maybe you've heard me say before that the passages in the New Testament where we're told to love our enemies, we're told that precisely because God will judge. Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God's judgment on those who rebel against him is good news because it brings justice and security. And it means that we are free to love our enemies as we must. The message of God's judgment on her enemies will have been a great comfort to Judah then. And if we could go and talk to Christians who are facing violent opposition in the world today, I think we would find that it's a comfort to them too. If you were the father or mother of one of those Nigerian schoolgirls, you may be utterly despairing, filled with fear and hatred towards Boko Haram. Yet the message of Isaiah is, be comforted. God will judge them for what they've done. And in the smaller scale, injustices that we might be experiencing today, unfair treatment by our bosses, divisions in family life, disputes with our neighbors, be comforted. God has promised a day of justice and a day of security when those people will be able to persecute us no longer. A great celebration, a victory over death and victory over enemies. So, celebrate the Saviour. Let's come to the heart of the prophecy in verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The focus of the celebration, the banquet on the last day, is not self-indulgence. Just as with our celebratory meals today, the rich food and the fine wine is not just for the sake of it. It's a way of celebrating the event or the person in whose honor the meal is held. And the great celebratory feast on the last day is in celebration of God, our Savior. Do you see the personal attachment and joy in what we will say then? Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Twice the salvation word is used. It's the word which lies behind the name Jesus. God saves. And a more literal translation would be, we waited for him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. There's a sense of climax here. A long-awaited Saviour has arrived. The anticipation heightens the celebration, doesn't it? It's what causes the celebration to be quite such an explosion, an outpouring. It's the reason why at Wimbledon last year, seems like a long time ago now, doesn't it? But Andy Murray's victory was such an occasion because we've been waiting for it for so long. It's that sense of anticipation that makes the opening pages of the Gospels so exciting. As we see Jesus, God saves, entering into the world and being celebrated by those who rescue him. We might think of Simeon at the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel, taking the baby Jesus into his arms and saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. We think of Jesus' own parables about waiting for a bridegroom to arrive for the wedding feast and being ready when he comes. Jesus Christ is the God who saves, the bridegroom of the wedding banquet, the victor over his enemies, triumphant over death. Just look at the words that we've got printed on the sheet there from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul writes, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus' resurrection from the dead confirms for us that he delivers on all the promises of Isaiah 25. And we look forward to the day when we will celebrate with him on the mountain where God meets with his people. In that day, we will say, surely this is our God. We waited for him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So as we close, a challenge and an encouragement. The challenge is this: when the Lord who saves comes, will you be ready? Will you be like Moab, still rebelling against him and therefore receiving the punishment that we deserve, humiliated, casually destroyed, all our pride and power reduced to dust? Or will we be those streaming to Mount Zion, having accepted the free and generous invitation of God our host, the one who wipes every tear from our eyes as all sorrows cease and the new creation begins? It's a stark choice, isn't it? In this life, the situation seems muddy. There are pros and cons to being a Christian. But it won't look muddy on that day. Will you be with Moab or will you be on the mountain? That's the challenge, the encouragement. If you are with God and with his people, then whatever we experience in this life, through the trials and griefs of death and of oppression and injustice, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep waiting. Our Saviour is coming. Eternal resurrection life is on its way. Opposition and death now only heightens our anticipation. They are just the shaking of the champagne bottle, ready for its uncorking at the celebration to come. What a wonderful explosion of joy there will be. In that day, they will say, we will say, surely this is our God. We waited for him, and he saved us. We thank you, our Father God, for the great salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We look forward to that great celebration on the last day. Please, Father, persuade any who are still rebelling against you. And please comfort us in the sorrows of this life as we look forward to the great banquet to come. In Jesus' name we pray, and to his glory. Amen.